Let's go ahead and continue on with our study here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 this morning. I'm going to ask you to turn to chapter 15, start with me at verse 50. Let's just read down through the last part of the chapter here. It said, Paul says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for such a marvelous conclusion to such a wonderful chapter, holding out the truth of the victory over death promised by your word, and that because of that victory, we can indeed be actively involved in pursuing your work. And we pray that that would be the effect and direction of our lives for your glory and honor. In Christ's name, amen. Last time we were together, we actually covered through verse 54, and although there were a couple of details that we need to come back and pick up out of verse 52 along in there. So let's just take a couple of minutes to review a little bit here, pick up some details, and then we should be able to finish up the chapter this morning. Again, notice the Apostle Paul reminding us that since we currently bear the image of the earthy, and yet we shall bear the image of the heavenly, well then, of course, a change has to occur. He says at verse 50, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption." Well, that being the case, a change absolutely is required in order for you and me as believers to, quote, inherit the kingdom of God. We talked about the idea of flesh and blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And, of course, sin is resident in the flesh. So, obviously, there has to be a change. Corruption cannot inherit incorruption. That absolutely demands a change. And now the Apostle Paul is at verse 51 is going to come along and he says here, behold, I show you a mystery. He's going to explain to us one of the mysteries of the faith, and specifically of this dispensation and the church, the body of Christ. Understand that when the Apostle Paul uses the word mystery, and again, I think I'm talking to folks that already appreciate and understand and appreciate this, but when the Apostle Paul uses the word mystery, you know, we talk about the mysteries of the faith and so forth, it's certainly not the idea of how it's used in paganism or in the religious world out there, for example, like in Roman Catholicism. They talk about the mysteries of the faith, or God works in mysterious ways. That's not the idea at all when the Apostle Paul uses the word mystery. Rather, when the Apostle Paul uses the word mystery, it's some information that was hidden but now has been revealed. And you can see a real simple example of that over in 1 Corinthians chapter number 2. Let's take a moment to review this here. Again, when the Apostle Paul uses the word mystery, in fact, any of the Bible writers, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he speaks about the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven in Matthew 13, he's not talking about something that's mysterious or something that's kind of foggy or you just can't never figure out and so forth. Rather, it's a reference to information that was hidden but is now revealed. Now, an important key is, of course, where the information was hidden. The mysteries of the kingdom of heaven that Christ speaks about in the parables in Matthew 13, those mysteries, that information was hidden in the Old Testament, hidden in prophecy and hidden in Israel's Old Testament history. On the other hand, when the Apostle Paul speaks about the mystery and so forth, in his writings, he's talking about some information that was hidden in God, that God kept hidden in himself, okay? Not found in the Old Testament or even in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But if you'll notice here over at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6, he says this. Look at the use of the word mystery in the context here, and you'll see how Paul uses it. He says, "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit," and so on. Now, of course, it's not our purpose to study verse by verse through these verses here. We've done that in the past. Those messages are available. Rather, the purpose is to look at this passage as a passage that helps us to understand and put some parameters and definitions on the use of the word mystery as used by the Apostle Paul. You can see from these verses that it is a reference to wisdom, so that is information, but it is wisdom that was kept hidden. You can see at verse 7 that it was hidden wisdom. You can see it was hidden so that even the princes of this world did not know it, they couldn't find it. And then you can see at verse 10 that it has now been revealed. So once again, when you see the Apostle Paul using the word mystery, it's not a reference to something mysterious or something that you cannot know, but rather it's a word that is used by the Apostle Paul to refer to some information he calls wisdom that God kept hidden in himself, but has now revealed, and he revealed it to the Apostle Paul, and then through the Apostle Paul for you and me today. And you find it, of course, in the writings of the Apostle Paul as the Apostle of the Gentiles. So when you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51, look back at 1 Corinthians 15, 51, when he says, "Behold, I show you a mystery," well, then it's pretty clear that he's revealing some information here that was kept secret but now is made known. He says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. I'm going to tell you what it is." So he isn't saying, "I'm going to tell you something that's mysterious or foggy you can't know." He says, "Behold, I show you a mystery." And once again, this is review. We looked at this last time. That's the reason I'm going a little bit more quickly through this. He says, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." In the context, sleep is a reference to physical death, the death of the body, the passing of the body. And he says, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." The great secret that the Apostle Paul is making known here is the fact that even though we are every saved person during this dispensation of grace is a member of the church, the body of Christ. Anyone who has trusted the blood of Christ for their salvation, they're all members of that one body. But what's going to happen is that we're not all going to sleep. Not every member of the body of Christ is going to taste death. In other words, Christ is going to return at one point, at the event that the Apostle Paul gives here, an event that he calls over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we're going to be caught up together with the Lord. We typically refer to it as the rapture, though that word is not particularly in your King James Bible and so forth. It's a fine word, though. There's no problem with that word. But the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come in, and he's going to terminate. He's going to end the dispensation of the grace of God. And when he does, there are going to be members of the body of Christ who are still alive on planet Earth. In other words, they did not sleep. Death never got their body. But even though death never got their body, they are going to be changed along with those that death did get their body, along with those who death did get their body. Okay? So we tried to say last time that even though there is one body, the church, the body of Christ, there are two groups in this context that the Apostle Paul makes reference to. Those that sleep, that is, those that death already got their physical body, so their body died, they're with the Lord right now. And those that death will not have ever gotten as a result of the fact that Christ returns before they died. He returns for the body of Christ before they died. But that all of us, all members of the body of Christ, are going to be changed. Okay? So, verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, And the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Again, you see the two groups. Those who died, that's a reference to the corrupting, and they've got to put on incorruption. Okay? There's a reference to those who are mortal. That is, those who have not died yet. They've got to put on immortality. So there are two groups there, and yet the whole group is going to be changed. And that's about as far as we got last time. He says at verse 54, so when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, that's those who have died, they got to put on incorruption. And when this mortal shall have put on immortality, that's somebody who death has not gotten yet. They're members of the body of Christ. Christ returned, so death didn't get their body yet. Okay? Well, the mortal has got to put on immortality. Okay, so then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Now, that's about as far as we got last time, and I want to come back to that here, but before we do, and we'll move on from there, but before we do, we need to go back and pick up something at verse 52, which we did not get to last time. At least, I don't think we did it, at least in enough detail. If you look back at verse 52, he says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. See that reference there to the last trump? That reference does seem to give some people a hard time with reference to the timing of this event here. There are those who teach, who say they do believe in the rapture of the church, the body of Christ, or that is, that Christ will return for the body of Christ and will take the body of Christ off of planet Earth and into the heavenly places. And yet, what they say, they say that the timing is going to be, some say it's at the middle of the tribulation period, some say it's at the end of the tribulation period. We, of course, would say, as the Apostle Paul, that it's prior to the tribulation period. So you have a few different viewpoints as far as the timing of the event that we call the rapture. There is a pre-trib or pre-70th week tribulation rapture. That means it's before the 70th week. Then there are those who teach a mid-trib. That is, that the event occurs in the middle of the tribulation period, 3.5 years into that tribulation period. And then there are those that teach that it is post-trib. That is, it is at the end of the tribulation period. All right. And one of the passages that they use to teach that it is at the end of the tribulation period is the reference here in this passage to the last trump. See that reference to the last trump? And of course, if you go over to the book of Revelation, you see you have seven trumpets. And then when you trace those trumpets out, you do see that when the seventh trumpet is sounded, that is, it is very close to the end of the tribulation period. In fact, it is the one that kind of announces and releases the various plagues, things like that. So it certainly is towards the end of the tribulation period. And then, of course, Christ returns in fulfillment of prophecy to establish his kingdom on this earth. So the logic is, the thinking is, well, hey, Paul says right here that this event, this change is going to occur when? At the last trump. So the logic is, well, then that must be the last of the seven trumps in the book of Revelation. Therefore, this event must occur along with the seventh trump in the book of Revelation. Now, what I'm telling you is, friends, no, that's not what to do here. Okay, that's not how to read this passage here. When the Apostle Paul says at the last trump, he's not talking about the last of the seven in the book of Revelation. In fact, even after that seventh trumpet in the book of Revelation, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to this earth and establishes his kingdom, there are going to still be a lot of trumpets that are sounded, frankly, throughout the millennial reign of Christ. So it's not the last in the sense of there's never ever a trumpet sound again. When that trumpet number seven sounds in the book of Revelation, that's not the last trumpet ever going to be sounded on this earth, and so on. So again, it's trying to connect something that really is not the connection here. But what is, therefore, this last trump? This last trump. What in the world is this thing if it's not that? Well, if you look at the context will actually identify it for you. Remember that we said that there are two groups here. There are those in the context, members of the body of Christ, who death got their body, that is, they sleep, as Paul says, we shall not all sleep, well then some will. So there are those that death got their body, and then there are those that death didn't get their body, and yet all are going to be changed. And it says, in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. The change is going to occur at the last trump. Now then it says, for the trumpet shall sound. What's the difference between the word trump and the word trumpet? What's the difference between the word trump and the word trumpet? Well, the trumpet is the instrument, the musical instrument, and the trump is the sound that that trumpet makes. So it's pretty clear that this trumpet is going to sound twice. It's going to sound once, and the corruptible are going to put an incorruption. It's going to sound a second time, which is the last of the two, and we're all going to be changed. And the Apostle Paul really does that, a very similar thing over in 1 Thessalonians in chapter number 4 here. Look over to 1 Thessalonians in chapter number 4. He does a similar thing in that he identifies both groups of people, though all are part of the body of Christ in the context here. He says that 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13, but it would not have you to be ignorant, rather than concerning them which are asleep. Okay, so there are those that have died in Christ. They're members of the body of Christ. Look at verse 14 now. 1 Thessalonians 4, 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. Again, there are two groups. It's one body, but two groups in the context here. One body of Christ, and there's that part of the body of Christ that are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, and then there's that part of the body of Christ that have already died in Christ. Look at verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with the shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump. There's the first sound, the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. There's the first trump. Then verse 17, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. There's the last trump. See that? It says, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. You put both passages together and it's pretty easy to identify both sounds of the trumpet. The trumpet is the instrument. The trump is the noise, the sound that it makes. And there's going to be, it's going to sound first. There's going to be that trump, that sound, that blast, when the Lord descends from heaven with the shout and with the trump of God. That's the sound. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. They're going to come up. And then we, and then if you look back over to 1 Corinthians 15:52, the change in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. See that? For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So you can see in both passages here what the trump, the sound is, what the last trump is, and what the trumpet is. And so you don't need to run over to the book of Revelation and let the book of Revelation tell you what this last trump is. Let Paul is your apostle. Let Paul tell you what it is. Paul is the apostle of the Gentiles. Let his writings tell you what that trump and what that last trump is. Now, what's the significance of the trumpet sound anyway? Why is that kind of significant anyway? Well, if you look back to the book of Numbers, you can see one of the original times that the Bible uses the word trumpets and so forth. And there's a parallel, there's an illustration that you can get out of this that's very helpful. If you go with me to Numbers chapter 10, Numbers chapter 10, and look at verse 1 and 2 here. Look at verse 1 and 2, actually 1, 2, and 3. He says, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, make thee two trumpets of silver, of a whole piece shalt thou make them. Now watch this. That thou mayest use them for the calling of the assembly and for the journeying of the camps. See that? What happens? Keep reading. He says, and when they shall blow with them, all the assembly shall assemble themselves to thee at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And if they blow but with one trumpet, then the princes which are heads of the thousands of Israel shall gather themselves together. When you blow an alarm, then the camp that lie on the east part, and so on. Verse 6, when you blow an alarm the second time, then the camps that lie on the south side shall take journey, and so on. You look at the idea of the trumpet here. The trumpet was used for the calling of the assembly and for the journeyings of the camp. And they were to blow those trumpets, and when they blew that trumpet, that was a sound to assemble together, and then you blow it again and you take the journey. Well, you can certainly get a parallel and an illustration as to why God would use the trumpet and those sounds for the purpose of this change here that the Apostle Paul is describing in 1 Corinthians 15 and over in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4. Once again, what's going to happen is this. According to 1 Thessalonians 4, the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with the shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. There's the first sound that says, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So when that trumpet makes the first sound in connection with Christ's return for us, that's going to be calling from the dead those resurrected, glorified bodies of those who died, have already died in Christ. And then, in a moment, instantaneously after that, that trumpet is going to make the trump sound again, and in that moment, we're all going to be changed. Isn't that wonderful to think about how God has all that planned out? So He's going to assemble the body of Christ together, and we're going to get ready for our journey, for the journeyings of the camp illustration, okay? We're going to get ready for our journey. In fact, we're going to take our journey to verse 1 Thessalonians 4:17 says, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together. There's our journey. Going to be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. There's our journey. Isn't that wonderful to think about that? So that at least should help us appreciate that issue of the last trump and realize that, no, He's not talking about the last of the seven in the book of Revelation. This doesn't have anything to do with that. This has to do with the gathering together of the church, the body of Christ, the change that's going to occur to all members of the body of Christ, whether they died or whether they did not die, and then the assembly together, and then the adjourning of the camp, the journey of the body of Christ to meet the Lord in the air. Isn't that exciting to think about that? Okay, so now back to 1 Corinthians 15. Back to 1 Corinthians 15. Look now at verse 54. 1 Corinthians 15, 54. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which, boy, you can't stop reading here, you know what I'm saying? Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, notice what the Apostle Paul does at the end of verse 54. When this event occurs for the body of Christ, that is when death is going to be swallowed up in victory on behalf of and for the church, the body of Christ. To swallow something up in victory, to swallow something up is to totally consume it, right? To completely consume it. Death is swallowed up in victory. And the Apostle Paul actually goes to the book of Isaiah here and draws upon a passage in Isaiah. Now, why might he do something like that? Well, you know what? We're going to take a look at that and hopefully see and appreciate why he does this. Because he goes back to the book of Isaiah chapter 25 to demonstrate this point here. Isaiah chapter 25. So I need you to turn there. go over to the book of Isaiah, chapter number 25 here. Isaiah chapter 25. And this is just a wonderful passage of Scripture. By the way, if you are reading in the zone, if you're with us, tracking with us on reading through the Bible in 1 year and so forth, you should be in the book of Isaiah right now. And I think somewhere maybe around Isaiah, maybe 30. In fact, Ken, if you have a second, just put that up on the screen there. I think we were at Isaiah 21 as of today. Is that right? Okay, so you should be getting pretty close to this section here, right? Let's take a minute and look at the context here. If you look at verse 8, it says, "He will swallow up death in victory." Okay? So you can see that Paul is definitely drawing upon this picture here, swallowing up death in victory. And then if you look over to chapter number 28 and verse 20, let's see here. Actually, that's not the right reference there. Look at stay in chapter 25, verse 1, and let's take a few minutes and go down through the context here, and then you'll appreciate why Paul draws on this passage. At least I hope you'll appreciate it. He says, "O Lord, Thou art my God. I will exalt Thee. I will praise Thy name, for Thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. For Thou hast made of a city an heap, of a defense city a ruin, a palace of strangers to be no city. It shall never be built." Now, what that is, I need to give you some background here very briefly. The Antichrist is going to build up Babylon, the Babylonian Empire, and the city of Babylon to such an extent and degree that it is going to be known as the most powerful, beautiful, wonderful, mighty, conquering city on the face of the planet. And there are those that are going to say, "What city is like this city? Who can make war? Who can destroy this city?" And of course, mankind is going to think, well, there is no city like it ever before or ever after going to be, that it is that great millennial city. Problem is, it's a false counterfeit city. It's built by the Antichrist. And yet the Lord, the prophecy is that the Lord's going to destroy that city. He's going to make it a ruin, and it shall never be built. "Therefore shall the strong people glorify thee, the city of the terrible nations shall fear thee." That's going to be the result. When the Lord himself comes back and destroys that city, and when they ask what city is like this city, the Lord has his own city, and it's called New Jerusalem. And he said, "I got one I want you to think about and take a look at, and it's New Jerusalem." The book of Revelation deals with all that, and I can't get on to that. We'll just never get through this, okay? Anyway, the result of God destroying this city of Satan, Babylon, and so forth, is verse 3, "Therefore shall the strong people glorify thee." That's the believing remnant. The city of the terrible nations shall fear thee. The nations are going to fear. "For thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat, when the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall." That's who God is going to be to the believing remnant. The poor in that verse, the needy in that verse, that's a reference to the believing remnant. They're poor and they're needy. They can't buy and sell. They're refusing the mark of the beast. They're refusing the Antichrist, but God is going to be their provision. "Thou shalt bring," verse 5, "thou shalt bring down the noise of strangers as the heat of a dry place, even the heat with the shadow of a cloud. The branch of the terrible one shall be brought low." He's going to destroy not just the terrible ones, but the branch of the terrible ones. Remember, the Lord has his branch, that's the Messiah, and Satan has his branch, that's the Antichrist. And the Lord is going to destroy the branch of the terrible ones. He's going to bring them low. And now watch what he says at verse 6. "And in this mountain," now he's going to repeat that, look at verse 7, "and he will destroy" where? "In this mountain," look at verse 10, "for in this mountain," you see the reference to the repeated reference to this mountain, that is the place where God is going to wind up crushing the Antichrist, okay? "In this mountain," jump back to verse 6 now, "and in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees, well refined. That's one big feast. You want to read about that feast? Go read it in the book of Revelation chapter 19 when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and destroys the armies of the Antichrist and he invites the birds, the birds of prey, the birds of carrion to come and eat and enjoy that feast there. And he, verse 7, and he will destroy in this mountain, very carefully watch what it says. He will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. That is one significant passage of Scripture that's almost tucked right in, and you'd miss it if you read it too fast. Listen, that face, there's a covering cast over all people, like a veil cast over all people. In fact, he says, a veil that is spread over all nations. That's a reference to Satan's lie program. Satan's lie, Satan's false doctrine, his lie program, is like a veil cast over the face of all people. It's like a veil blinding the people, blinding the nations that think he's the truth and that God's program is the lie, and it's just the opposite. And it's going to take the Lord Jesus Christ to come and absolutely crush Satan, crush the Antichrist, crush his program, in order to destroy that covering, that veil, to remove that blindness over the eyes of all nations, of all people. That's what it's going to take the Lord Jesus Christ to come to do that. And when he comes and does that, there's something else he's going to do. He is going to, verse 8 now, he will swallow up death in victory. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. There's that believing remnant who had waited for their God, and he's finally come, and they're now rejoicing in him. Verse 10, for in this mountain shall the hand of the Lord rest, and Moab shall be trodden down under him, even as straw is trodden down for the dunghill. He shall spread forth his hands into the midst of them. Anyway, we got to move on here. But do you see what's going on here? Isaiah 25 here, Isaiah predicts, he prophesies the destruction of the Antichrist, of the lie program, Satan's program, of the Antichrist, the false prophet, the destruction of that great city Babylon, and in doing so, the absolute destruction of that veil, that covering cast over all people, that's the reference to that lie program, that veil that is spread over all nations. He's going to do it in that mountain, and in so doing, he is going to absolutely destroy death, and death will be swallowed up in victory. He is going to wind up wiping away tears from the eyes of those that were his believing remnant, and they are going to rejoice in his return, rejoice in the destruction of the Antichrist, rejoice in the destruction of death for them, and rejoice in the establishment of the kingdom of God on this earth. When it says at verse 9, and it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God, we have waited for him, and he will save us. You see that? Isn't that amazing to anticipate that and think about that? So the reason that the Apostle Paul goes back and draws upon this passage here is because that is the ultimate destruction of death as it relates to the second coming of Christ for Israel on this earth and the removal of that lie program over the Gentile, the faces of the Gentiles. That it's going to take the Lord Jesus Christ himself to have victory over death. Just like he did it the first time at his first coming when he conquered death. He's the only one that's going to be able to destroy it, and he's going to destroy it both for you and me as members of the body of Christ, and he's going to destroy it for the nation of Israel at his second coming. He's going to destroy it for you and me at his coming for us. He says, if you go back to 1 Corinthians 15, and notice what it says here. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. It's interesting to note that he doesn't say, then shall be fulfilled. It doesn't say, then shall be fulfilled, that passage of Scripture, because Christ returns for us doesn't fulfill the passage. Christ's return for us doesn't establish the literal physical second coming of Jesus Christ and His kingdom on this earth. Rather, Paul says, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written. And that's saying something different than simply saying it's completely fulfilled. Okay? It's brought to pass for you and me. Death is swallowed up in victory for you and me. When, as members of the body of Christ, it's brought to pass for members of the church, the body of Christ, but its ultimate fulfillment in terms of prophecy happens as described there in Isaiah 25, when Israel's God, the Lord Jesus Christ, returns to destroy Babylon, to destroy the Antichrist, to destroy that veil, that covering cast over the faces of all nations. Isn't that marvelous to think about that? Okay, so back to 1 Corinthians 15. He says, death is swallowed up in victory. Now look at what he does here. Look at this great pronouncement that the Apostle Paul makes in anticipation of and in expectation of death being swallowed up in victory. He says this, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? You know, when Jesus Christ comes back for you and me as members of the body of Christ, and then death is swallowed up in victory, I mean, it's just that declaration to death, that death, yeah, you reigned for a long time, but where is your victory now? Oh, grave, where is your victory now? Death, where's your sting now? You're not going to rule forever. You're not going to possess those that you got forever. He says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? You can just see the shout that the Apostle Paul is hurling into the face of death and the grave. Well, what is it that allows death to get a body anyway? Well, you can see the sting of death is sin, verse 56 says. The reason that death gets a body is because there's sin resident in the flesh. You see that? And the reason that the grave gets a body is because death got the body. But if at resurrection, if the change here, sin's taken care of, corruption's taken care of, mortality is taken care of, now you've got incorruption, you've got immortality, you've got sin taken care of, well then death no longer. There is no venom called sin that allows death to get the body for the body of Christ. And therefore the grave cannot get the body. You see that? He says at verse 56, the sting of death is sin, and guess what? The strength of sin is the law. The strength of sin is the law. If you want to give strength to sin, just go live under the law. If you want to give strength to sin, just go put people under the law. Isn't that? That's a great verse, a great witnessing verse, by the way. Somebody says, you know, give me a law, put me under the law, that'll stop sin. That's not what that verse says. That verse says the strength of sin is the law. So anyway, Paul says that death is going to be swallowed up in victory. Now, because that is so, because there is an app, God's word will not return to him void. God's word absolutely is going to come to pass. As we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Death is going to be swallowed up in victory. Death is going to be swallowed up in victory. Death cannot separate you and me as members of the Church of the Body of Christ from the love of God. And Paul says, who shall separate us from the love of God over in Romans chapter number 8? The very first thing he lists is death. In fact, look at that passage over there. Romans chapter number 8. Romans 8 at verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Look at verse 30. That was verse 35. And then look down to verse 38. For I am persuaded that neither what? Death. Very first things he lists in verse 38 is death. Death's not going to be able to separate you from the love of God. How come? Because, first of all, your soul and spirit go to be with the Lord, but second of all, death is going to be swallowed up in victory. That's good news, right? That's pretty cool, right? So because that is the case, he says at verse, go back to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57. 15:57, he says, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What a tremendous parallel. Look, go back to Isaiah 25. And let's do a quick parallel here. I know we're quickly running out of time here. But look at the situation of the believing remnant out there in the believing remnant of Israel out there in the tribulation period. Watch this. Look at their situation. verse, in Isaiah 25, you could see they were being persecuted by the terrible ones. They were poor. They were, look at verse 4. They're poor. Verse 4, they're needy. They're in distress. They're needing a refuge from the heat. I mean, it's going to appear like that God has abandoned them. And yet, what are they going to do? Verse 9. Notice it says, it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. Watch this. We have waited for Him. He will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. We will be glad and rejoice in the salvation. You see, as they're going through that tribulation period, they're poor, they're needy, they're suffering, they're going through persecution. They're waiting for their Savior. They're waiting for their God. Satan, through the Antichrist, is attempting to do everything he can to destroy them, to cause them to abandon their confidence in God's return for them. And yet, the Lord is going to come for them. It's going to be said, this is our God. We have waited for Him. They're going to be glad. They're going to rejoice in His salvation. He's absolutely going to bring that to pass. Well, there's a parallel for you and me, friends. Back over in 1 Corinthians 15, you experience difficulty. You experience hardship. You experience troubles times, whether it's health issues, financial issues, family issues, whatever it might be. And things in this world are designed by Satan, the lie program, to cause us to abandon our confidence in God's Word, to cause us to doubt confidence in God's Word, to cause us to walk away from it. And yet, the Lord is going to come. He is going to swallow up death in victory. And because that is the case, He says at verse 57, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, friends, in the end, it's just complete total victory. And it's not just complete total victory, it's complete total victory and a glory program in the end. And that being the case, He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, in anticipation of that, in anticipation of total, complete, absolute victory, and in participation in God's plan to glorify, in anticipation of and participation in God's plan to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in the heavenly places and give you a glorified body fashioned like unto the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, He says, therefore, my beloved brethren. Well, what a great way to say it, my beloved brethren. Because that's what you are. You're beloved by God. What an amazing thing. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast. Somebody's going to try to move you off, but you be steadfast. Be unmovable. Somebody's going to come along and try to shake your faith, move you away from the faith, but He says, be unmovable. He says, always abounding. Somebody's going to try to sidetrack you and me and get you and me sidetracked to what the real issues are. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Do you know that, by the way? Do you know that your labor that you're doing in the Lord is not in vain? If you don't know that, let me encourage you to really meditate upon that verse and let that verse sink into your thinking so that you will know that when you and I as believers, when we as believers believe God's Word and then just press towards the mark, seeking to be a laborer together with God, as He says over in 1 Corinthians, in the same book over in chapter 3, where it labors together with God, that our work in the Lord, that we can absolutely know that it is not in vain. It might look sometimes like it is in vain. It might appear sometimes as though, you know, we're this small, teeny, tiny, insignificant group having no impact, not affecting anyone. And you compare it with all the big mega churches out there, all the big mega movements, all the big religious organizations out there, and you think, boy, what kind of an impact could we possibly be having? What kind of a difference could we possibly be making? But that verse clearly says, as much as you know that your labor is not in vain, it's in the Lord. It's going to be found to be not in vain. It's going to be found to be for purpose and for meaning and for glory. So even though it might appear as though it is in vain, even though it might appear as though it's insignificant, the Word of God makes it very clear right there in that verse, 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Rest assured that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Well, let's open this up for any questions and answers that you might have. And then, of course, next time we're together, we'll pick up here in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. We'll move on. How you doing, Dorothy? Let me give you the microphone. Go ahead with your question there. I think Blue Butterfly is typing her question in. Trophimus, so Blue Butterfly, keep typing, and then I think she types her question in, is my guess here, and then.
Thank you, John. Regarding the mid-trib rapture, I know it's been prominent again in some circles. You know, I think it hinges on Revelation 12:5, and she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Now, it depends on how you take that man-child. I myself take it to be the 144,000, and that's the mid-trib rapture in the kingdom, in the prophetic program, not the body of Christ. But my other question pertains to, you know, what constitutes a legitimate type in Scripture?
Yeah, excellent on both on that point there. That when you look at that Revelation 12 and so forth, that man-child caught up. That is a mid-trib catching up, but that's in, like as you said, is part of the prophetic program, not the Church, the Body of Christ, and so on. And I as well do take that to be a reference to the 144,000 as described in chapter 7 of Revelation, and so on. Your question was, what constitutes a legitimate type in Scripture? I'm not quite sure what you mean by that, but I think what you mean is the sense of, well, how do we know when and if in reading the Old Testament and then making some comparisons with the quote-unquote New Testament that we have a foreshadowing or something back there that was a hint of something in the future. And that being, if that is what, okay, yeah, you said right. So that's the concept of a type is that when you look at something in the Old Testament, and then you come along and read something in the New Testament, and you go, wow, this kind of sounds like that. So what constitutes a type in the Scripture would be something that was foreshadowed or predicted in illustration form. An example would be when John the Baptist in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." And yet when you read in the Old Testament, you see like in Isaiah 53 that he is led as a lamb to the slaughter, various things like that. When you see the sacrifices in Leviticus, the lamb, the sheep, the goats that were slaughtered and sacrificed, that type of thing. So when you see in the New Testament, when the writers either point to things that fulfill pictures back there, or when they indicate that it was kind of a foreshadow, things like that, then that, to me, is how you identify or able to determine something that was a type or foreshadowing. The Apostle Paul uses an interesting word along those lines, over in the book of Colossians, when he says, Colossians 2:17, which are a shadow of things to come, and so forth. So you understand that you can look back there in the Old Testament and you can see things that were shadows of things to come. Now, of course, what Paul is talking about in that verse is still yet future. He's still talking about a shadow of things to come. That's to come in the kingdom program and so forth, all right? So, but I think that that demonstrates the legitimacy of the idea of type, shadows, pictures, things like that. And then, of course, the book of Hebrews has a number of those types and shadows when referring to, when comparing for Christ as the greater than Moses, Christ as the greater than Aaron, Christ as the greater than Levi, Christ as the greater than Abraham. And then that new covenant being better than the old covenant. Christ comes with better sacrifices and things like that. So that one is in anticipation of and a type or a shadow of something that's better. So hopefully that, does that answer your question, or maybe just give a couple of thoughts on your question there?
Yes, John, that was helpful. It helped clarify it. To briefly summarize what I think you're saying is something, a type equals something foreshadowed in the Old Testament that fulfills something in the New Testament. And use the example of the Lamb of God in Colossians 2:17 there. But what rose the question in my mind as I study, it's sometimes easy to call something a type that really isn't a type, you know, and I see it in writing sometimes where they call something a type that's not a type. It doesn't necessarily foreshadow, you know, something, you know, in the New Testament.
Yes, that is true, and we do definitely want to be cautious about that. You always, the old saying, you always want to, when you're reading the Old Testament, for that matter, any passage of Scripture, you always want to first interpret it in its immediate context and in its proper dispensational setting. And then after you've interpreted it properly, then you can maybe make some parallels or or types and things like that. If you see some things in the New Testament that very clearly are said to fulfill things in the Old Testament, then you know it's certainly legitimate to, when you read back there, to say, oh, I now can see that this was anticipating that out there. When God brings Israel out of Egypt and crosses the Red Sea, the reason that you know that that is a type and a picture of what is going to happen at the second coming of Christ is because the prophets later on, like Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Zechariah, they talk about the Lord going forth and fighting at, quote unquote, as in the day of battle. And the day of what battle? The day of battle when he brought Israel out of Egypt crossing the Red Sea. So you definitely can kind of make those connections as well. And like you've put on the screen there, you said, like the life of Joseph being a type of Christ. You can definitely see some parallels there. You know, there's some things that aren't parallel, but you can certainly see some parallels. And yeah, we do have to be very careful with to what degree we push something to make it a type, especially if it's not a type. Okay? Blue Butterfly, I wonder if you had a chance to put your... is Moab a type of Satan? Isaiah 25:10, for in this mountain shall the hand of the Lord rest. Moab shall be trodden down under him, even as straw is trodden down from the dunghill. Well, not so much a type of Satan himself as a picture of that, but rather Moab winds up being a nation that rebels against Israel. And because Genesis 12 says, whoever blesses you, I'll bless. Whoever curses you, I will curse. Well, then that's one thing that Moab does, is that they wind up cursing. They wind up being a part of those quote-unquote terrible ones described in Isaiah 25 there. And because they participate in Satan's plan to destroy Israel, that's why the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back. And in his return, he is going to crush them and so forth. And if just so that you know that the Moabites are the descendants of Lot by his two daughter-in-laws. If you look at Genesis chapter number 19, his two daughters, Genesis 19 verse 30, Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountain, and his two daughters with him, and so on. And what happens is that they have this incestuous relationship with their father. Verse 36 says, thus were both the daughters of Lot with child by their father. And the firstborn bare a son and called his name Moab, the same as the father of the Moabites unto this day. That's where they came from the incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughter, one of his daughters. And then verse 38 says, the younger, She also bare a son and called his name Ben-Ammi, the same is the father of the children of Ammon. There's the Ammonites. Okay, so that's who they are, and that's why they wind up participating in Satan's plan to destroy Israel. That's why they get that's why any of the nations get crushed. That any of the nations that participate in the Satanic Confederacy to destroy Israel. Okay. All right. Any other questions or comments this morning, Trophimus? How you doing? Let me give you the microphone back there.
Just one last question, John. As I study, like we're translated into the kingdom of His dear Son, and I see us as kingdom saints with a different sphere of activity in the heavenlies. You know, yet when you use that expression, kingdom of saints, we're in the kingdom. We are in the kingdom. You know, we've been translated into the kingdom. You know, so, but yet, whenever I talk to people and I say, yeah, well, we are members of the kingdom of God, and then of course it implies, and I of course recognize, we don't recognize the Lord Jesus Christ anymore as our king, priest, and prophet under the prophetic program, but that doesn't change the fact that there's only one kingdom, and Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
Yeah, you're exactly right, that we are part of the kingdom of God relative to the reconciliation of the heavenly places, and we're translated into the kingdom of His dear Son. I think what has happened is that because of the desire to help people understand the distinction between the importance of right division, and therefore the distinction of Israel's program, the prophecy program, and the body of Christ program, the mystery program, maybe sometimes we have pushed terms to an extent that would not be consistent or the best way to say them. There wouldn't be any problem with saying that you're a kingdom saint, but because of the desire to explain to people the difference in the two programs, if you say you're a kingdom saint, you do need to make sure that you have time to explain that, so that the audience doesn't therefore say, oh, well, now you're not right dividing, you're not recognizing the difference between the two programs. So in saying that you're a kingdom saint, at least for me, what I would try to do, so as for the purpose of being clear, is to say that we are part of God's kingdom in the heavenly places, and Israel is part of God's kingdom on the earth, and so forth. I too agree as well that, yeah, there's no problem with talking about Christ as your king, because you're translated in the kingdom of His dear Son, and He is the blessed and only potentate, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But the term that Paul would primarily use is the head of the church, the body of Christ. So that's why, again, for purpose of making it clear and that type of thing, Paul doesn't actually call Him our king, but he does call Him our head, even though we are in the kingdom of His dear Son. So again, I think the purpose is to try to be clear and making sure that when people hear what you're saying, that we are not, we don't want to on purpose confuse people. We on purpose want to clarify and simplify things. Okay? Alrighty, well, we're going to have to call it quits for this morning. We got to get going heading off to the Montana conference and so forth. So we look for to meet any of you there that are going to be there. And we'll of course be back late Sunday night. We'll have the regular Sunday services here. Rich is going to be preaching at church, and then Ted. And again, we do want to thank you for being with us. Always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. Thanks. Have a great day. Bye now.